As we bow together and we prepare our hearts in prayer, I just want to thank you so much for your faithful generosity. You can continue your generous giving to our church family and the ongoing ministries that we have. You can do that online. I'm a little curious, how many of you did not give online prior to the sheltering in place and you started giving online now? How many of you? Okay, a number of you. I can't see your hands, those of you that are still home, but thank you very much. And you can mail in your offering. You can either give online or you can drop it by the office. Or if you're here in person, we have offering boxes. We're not passing plates or anything like that, but there are offering boxes at each entrance and exit, and you can use that this morning. This morning, I want us to pray for the Richardson family. Matthew Richardson has good news. He is going back to the Shepherd Center in Atlanta on Tuesday. Praise the Lord for that. And Eddie and Susan, pray for Eddie and Susan. Susan will be staying there with Matthew. Only one parent can be there. Eddie will need to come back home. But we love this family, and I know they're watching the service this morning, live stream with us. They're not out there, and we're in here. We're all together, amen? And so if you agree you're going to pray for Matthew and this family, would you say, I will? I know that you will. Also, this week, we've had a number of folks who have experienced death in their family, things like that. I know that Jay Dennis's dad died this last weekend. The funeral is this week. Pray for him. And I think that we would all agree that we really do need to pray for our nation. Don't you agree with that? There needs to be a unity, a harmony, and a oneness. And this last Friday was a very important day in the life of our nation. And for many, this word or this term is new. I don't think it should be for us, but for many it was. Juneteenth. Juneteenth is the oldest nationally celebrated commemoration of the ending of slavery in the United States, dating back to 1865. It was on June the 19th that Union General, Major General Gordon Granger, led his soldiers. He landed at Galveston, Texas, with news that the war had ended and that the enslaved were now free. We thank God for that day, amen? And we ought to be praying that we bring our nation together in unity and love, and we should celebrate the emancipation of people, just as we celebrate that we have been freed in Christ from the bondage of slavery and sin and death and hell. We rejoice that those created in the image of God were liberated, and it should be a high watermark for us that slavery does not exist in our nation any longer. And all God's people said, amen to that. Let's pray together. Let's pray for the Richardsons. Let's pray for our nation. God, we pray today that your Holy Spirit will guide us. We pray, Lord, that we would be a unified people. God, that it would begin in the church house and spread to every home, in every community, every city, and literally throughout this land. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in great power. Lord, we are in desperate longing and need of revival and awakening in our nation. God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us. I pray today, God, that your Holy Spirit would be with Matthew and Eddie and Susan and Laura Kay, and Lord God, for Sydney and Paul, this whole family, that you would minister your grace to them. And God, we continue to pray that as Matthew goes to Atlanta on Tuesday, that Lord, you would continue his healing, that we would see this young man restored gloriously and joyfully. And God, we pray for those that are hurting today, that have lost loved ones, that are facing difficulty. May the grace of God fill their hearts. And together we believe and we trust and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Make sure that you open your Bible and get ready to take notes from the scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Now, let me remind you again about the firm foundations where you can come and you can sign scripture. And we had a little special moment yesterday afternoon. Of course, the Richardsons have to be very careful with the virus, and so We had a little private time because they're leaving on Tuesday, and they came to the worship center and wrote scripture on the floor and prayed, and we prayed for Matthew there. And I told Matthew, I said, Matthew, I can't wait till the day that you come back into this worship center for your very first worship service, and we're going to sing your favorite song that you want to sing. Won't that be a wonderful day to get to do that? And we're going to pray that God allows that to occur. We've been studying Colossians chapter 3 about our perspective. What is our perspective in life? Paul said we've got to begin with having the right focus. Our focus should be on the person of Christ and the reality of eternity. And then last week, we talked about having the right mind. Have this mind that is in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Today, we're going to turn to these verses, and we're going to look at what the Bible says about having the right kind of attitude. Now, both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over the desert. Now, all that a vulture sees is rotting meat because that's what they look for. They thrive on the diet of dead flesh. But hummingbirds are different. Hummingbirds ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. Instead, they're looking for the colorful blossoms of desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past, but hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with freshness and life. And the truth of the matter is, each bird, whether it's a vulture or whether it is a hummingbird, they find what they're looking for. And that's also true for you, and it's also true for me. What we are looking for has everything to do with what we're going to have in our attitudes. In these preceding verses, the Apostle Paul moved from the focus of having the right mind into the reality of having the right attitude. Every one of us have a choice to make about our attitudes. As a matter of fact, every day, every single day, we have a choice, and we can ask, what is my attitude going to be today toward my family, my friends, my coworkers, my classmates, my teammates, strangers, and my neighbors? In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul entreated the Colossian believers to have a Christ-like attitude towards other people. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's the key thought today that you and I need to take away and remember from what God is saying in this passage. You and I are expected to have a Christ-like attitude toward others. Now, I said it in the plural on the notes that you have, and it may be on the screen. We are to have a Christ-like attitude towards others. But I'd like for you to say it with me, and if you don't want to say it out loud, you simply say it in your head, and I'm not asking you to shout it, just whisper it if you will, but say with me, not we, but I. I'm going to say it, then you repeat it with me. I am expected to have a Christ-like attitude toward others. Say that with me, either in your mind or quietly where you said, I am expected to have a Christ-like attitude toward others. That's exactly what we're going to learn in this passage, because the Apostle Paul, he begins this 12th verse with an appeal, and then he gives to us a pattern for what it is that you and I are to do, how we're to live out the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he issues this appeal, look in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. When you look in verse 12 and he says, and so, it's an appeal because Paul has been saying, look, Christ is your life. And because you believe that you are a co-participant in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am appealing to you, I am entreating you that there is something that you need to respond with in the attitude that most represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it gives a threefold basis of his appeal. And the place that he begins in verse 12 is this. He says, you are those who have been chosen of God. Now, the word here is the word electos. It's the word from which we get our word elect. I love the way that Dr. Adrian Rogers had a way of making things very succinct. This is a study that we could spend a lot of time on. What does it mean to be elect? But I like what Dr. Rogers said. He said, if you want to know who is a part of the elect, it's made up of whosoever will. I like that. One scholar said the New Testament always speaks of the elect as either the body of believers as redeemed and in a justified state, or in a reference to an individual believer. One of my heroes who's gone to be with the Lord now, Dr. Roy Fish, said it like this. Scripture plainly teaches that predestination, which means to destine beforehand, is based on foreknowledge. God chose those whom he knew beforehand would choose him. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, in that tremendous passage, for whom he foreknew, this is where you better start, Dr. Fish says. When we look at this passage, Paul's appeal is on the basis that you belong, you are a part of God's people. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is that the Bible says that in Antioch, they were first called Christians there. But they weren't called Christians in Antioch because everybody thought of it as a glowing and wonderful and very descriptive way to talk about them. The term meant little Christ. It was derogatory. It was divisive. It was intended to be an insult. But the truth of the matter was, they were living so much like Jesus that they were called Christians because they were like Christ. Sometimes we have the idea that we expect other people who are unsaved to act as if they are saved. And then when saved people do things that act like they are unsaved, we use things like this. Well, you know, we're all human. The fact of the matter is, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that because you and I bear the name of Jesus Christ, because we have experienced the grace of Almighty God, you are a part of the family of God. And as a member of the family of God, the Bible says, Paul appeals to us that we have the attitude that Jesus did. He goes on and he uses the Greek word hagios, that means holy. Not only does he say you're a part of God's people, but he says you are set apart by God. The word hagios literally means set apart or separate. Do you realize that the Bible teaches us that when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are literally set apart and you are to live in a relationship with him, and you are to be identified with him. You are to have not only the mind of Christ, but you are to have the attitude of Christ, because we as the church and every one of us individually who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the visible reality of Christ on earth. And what people see in our lives ought to be a representation that makes them think of Jesus. Now, Paul's appealing to the Colossians, primarily a group of Gentiles that have come to saving faith. They've come out of paganism. They've come out of secularism. They've come out of immorality and grossly immoral lifestyles. And Paul is saying to them, not only it's what you do, it's in the essence of reality, who you are. And he appeals to them. You're a part of God's people. You have been set aside by God for a specific purpose. But then he uses another word here, and it's actually a verb. It's the word beloved. Notice in verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. It literally means that the believers are the objects of God's special love. This verb is passive. And whenever you find a passive verb in the Greek New Testament, it has everything to do with where the action of the verb is applied. In other words, Paul is saying to the Colossians, you are not the ones who are beloving, but you are the recipients of the love of God. You are the beloved because you are the objects of God's redeeming grace and love. And so as we think about how you and I should live in this world and how we're to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the appeal is not on the basis of merely this is what you should do. You see, sometimes we have the idea that, well, you better behave or God's going to get you, or you need to conform your behavior to meet a certain standard that we have in our community. The fact of the matter is, Paul is talking about transformation, that we respond to this appeal because of the experience that we have had in the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Now, David Richardson is my friend, and I love David, and I like him and all of that. But, you know, if David calls me and says, hey Daryl, I want to ask you to do something for me. Now, I'm going to do my very best to do what I can to help my friend. But now, if my wife looks at me and bats her little eyes, she'll kill me for this, but tomorrow's her birthday. Say happy birthday. Okay. I love you, honey. Don't get mad. Have the Jesus attitude on me, okay? But if Vicky says to me, Daryl, I'd love for you to do something for me, it's going to carry more weight than if David says. It should. Do you agree? Say, I agree. But now, let's take another step. My little 6-year-old granddaughter, Hannah Grace, comes up. And she looks up and she says, Papa, would you do something for me? We melt, don't we? We have a 9-year-old granddaughter named Ada. And this week I got a video from my daughter-in-law, Lauren. And on that video, she says to Ada, show me some attitude. She has to say it a couple of times. And little Ada, when you say to her, show me some attitude, she scrunches up her face like this. Attitude. When we have an appeal from the Apostle Paul, Paul is entreating us to respond to what he is saying, and we respond on the basis of the relationship that we have, and the response is because we're a part of the people of God. We've been set apart by God to represent Christ on the earth. And we understand what it means to be the object of God's abundant love. And so then Paul goes into the pattern. What is the pattern that should be seen in the life of the believer? Notice in verse 12, he says, and as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now, the word that's used here is a word in duo, and it literally means to put on clothes or to envelop in. These are the qualities that are to cover the believer who is in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, just like this morning, I had to get up and choose which clothes I was going to put on. Every single day, as believers in Jesus, you and I have the opportunity to choose the attitude that we're going to have. Sometimes I get a kick because the older we get, people say, you know, the older you get, the more grumpy you are. Have you heard that? Say, I have. And I tell folks, no, they didn't get grumpy because they got older. They've been grumpy all along. They just were able to cover it up more, or now they don't care as they get older. I know that's true of my life. Is it true of your life? Every day we have the opportunity to choose the attitude that we're going to have. And when Paul makes this command and he says in verse 12, I want you to put on this attitude, he is literally saying that you and I have a responsibility to clothe ourselves in Christ's likeness so that what God has done within us is the reality of how we reflect Christ to others. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we embrace for that day. We can't change our past. We can't change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We can't change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play the one string we have, and that is our attitude. So what do we do? Well, I think the first thing we do is choose compassion. Notice Paul says in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. The word heart is the Greek word that means the inward parts, the inward organs of a person. It indicated the seat of a person's emotions. And then the word that's used here for compassion literally means pity, mercy, sympathy, or compassion. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You see, we're so quick oftentimes to look at other people, even people that are doing things that are wrong, even people that are going against the things that you and I may believe. And the first response we often have is either anger or frustration or criticism. But Jesus looked at the people of Israel and he saw their waywardness. He saw their lawlessness. He saw their empty religion. He looked at them and he wept over them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And I think Paul is challenging us as believers to choose compassion. Heartfelt compassion for others. Now, the next word is, he says, choose kindness. And kindness is closely related to compassion. Literally, it's a word that indicates grace that pervades the entire person. In Titus 3, 4 through 5, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that you and I have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Have an attitude of kindness. Choose compassion. Choose kindness. It's not always easy, is it? It's easy to answer insult with insult, angry words with angry words. But God says, choose kindness. He goes on. He doesn't stop there. I mean, it's word after word. He says not only a heart of compassion and kindness, but then he says choose humility. Humility is always an important part of the Christian character all throughout the Bible. It's the antidote for the self-love that poisons relationships. It's loving others as you love yourself. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Choosing humility. Now, I'm not talking about the false humility that sometimes happens where people, you know, they're aw shucks, but in reality, they're bragging on themselves. Or, you know, sometimes we get the idea that a person that is extroverted and outgoing and very expressive, that they're not humble, and that the person who's introverted and quiet is very humble. The fact of the matter is, humility doesn't have anything to do with your personality. It has everything to do with your heart. I've met introverted people that are very quiet that are as arrogant as can be. Have you? Now, that doesn't mean that extroverted people that are very verbose can't be arrogant too, because I know I've been one of those persons at times. But he says, choose humility. What kind of attitude? After humility, he says, choose gentleness. The word for gentleness is closely related to humility. It's not weakness or spinelessness, but it's the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. This gentleness, according to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, can only be produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to have an attitude of gentleness towards other people, it is the life of the Spirit. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be ye filled, overflowing with the Spirit of God." And when Christ lives in us and through us, and we are walking in the Spirit, living out the Spirit, that's when this gentleness shows up. Choose gentleness. But then I really wanted to skip this word. But if I'm going to be your pastor and preach the whole counsel of God, I got to go through it all. And the next word is that you and I should choose patience. The Greek word here is makrothumia. The patient person does not get angry at others. I like what William Barclay said about this text. "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive to cynicism or despair." Wow. This week alone, I didn't exercise that. I was actually unkind to someone on our team, and I had to go back and apologize, because the truth of the matter was I wasn't upset with them. I was upset about something else. Have you ever been upset about something else and then it boil over into the way you treat someone else who's not even involved in it, and they're like, "What did I do? You're making me feel very isolated up here." Do you ever do that? Whew. I was beginning to feel like I'm the worst one in the room. It's Father's Day. Dads, you and I can set the tone for the attitude in our homes. If there's anything I regret with my oldest children, my three adult children, I don't have any children that aren't adults, so my children, is when I was younger, especially, how impatient I would be because of stress at work or aggravation with somebody, or somebody was unkind to me, or, you know, whatever it may be. And I would go home and my impatience and lack of gentleness was poured out on those that I love the most. Have you ever been there? Dads, we can help set the right attitude in our homes. Jesus Christ demonstrated his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Were it not for the patience of God, no one would even be saved. Choose patience. So he goes on. Verse 12 ends with the word patience, but verse 13 picks up, and Paul says, bearing with one another. So we're choosing compassion. We're choosing kindness. We're choosing humility. We're choosing gentleness. We're choosing patience. But we're also choosing to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution. When Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he said it like this: "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you," and here's the word, "endure," and it's the same term in 2 Thessalonians 1:4 that's used here in Colossians 3 and in verse 13, to hold out. It characterized Paul, who told the Corinthians, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." Choose to bear with one another and endure even the hard things. But he closes, and I don't think that this one word is last for no reason. As a matter of fact, when you get to verse 13 and Paul says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." The word here for forgive literally means to be gracious. And the text uses a reflexive pronoun. It literally reads, "Forgiving yourself." I never have really had a real hard time forgiving people that have hurt me. I'm not better than anybody else. It's just for some reason, you know, if I know you're upset with me, I'm going to do everything I can to reach out to you. I want to build a bridge. I want to do what I can. And, you know, sometimes I don't always take things personal. Sometimes I do. But you hurt someone I love. You hurt my wife, my kids. That's where I struggle with forgiveness. Not that we should. The Bible says we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. As a matter of fact, if we go back and remember, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Bible also says that he will take our sins, he will cast them as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them every single day of our lives. Did I get that right? What does it say? He will cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember them no more. Choose forgiveness. One writer said it like this: "In any given day, hour, or moment, our thought life greatly determines our heart response, which flows out in our words and behavior." Listen closely as I close out this message. Being a broken person in a broken world among broken people, provocation is inevitable. What isn't inevitable is a godly response. Thus, Proverbs 12:16. "Fools show their annoyance at once." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "And are quick in their spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." You listen to enough news today? You have enough wrong conversations? You can have an attitude that is far from Jesus. Paul appeals to us. He says, you're part of God's family. You've been set aside to be different than the rest of the world. Why are you looking at the way they behave? Look at the way you are. Look at the way you think. Look at the way you respond. The author writes, the more I remember God's lavish love for us in Jesus, the more I forget to be irritated with others. Paul says to the Colossians, as a follower of Jesus, you are expected to have the right attitude towards everyone. Choose forgiveness. So here's the takeaway. Ask God this morning to reveal your heart attitude. And maybe it's a spouse and they don't even know it, but you've just been so angry at them. Maybe it's a neighbor that did something that hurt your feelings, or maybe it's a fellow church member. Maybe it's a pastor from the past. I've had staff members before that were so wounded in church that they just became angry at everyone. Sad. Ask God to reveal your heart attitude. Secondly, be honest with yourself about your attitude towards others. You see, one of the things that we struggle with in our attitudes towards others, especially when it comes to choosing forgiveness, we're afraid that if we choose forgiveness, that somehow we're saying that what they did is okay. We're not saying that. When you forgive, you're never saying to someone what you did was okay. What you're doing is you're just trying to be Christ. Wasn't okay that they crucified the Lord, but he said, Father, forgive them. Be honest with yourself about your attitude towards others. And then finally, confess and repent of any and all attitudes that are inconsistent with Christ-like character. I want you to stand this morning. And as we bow our heads and we pray and we say, God, show me my attitude. Show me if I have a critical and judgmental heart and spirit. This morning, you may need to stay right where you are in your chair at home or in this room. But some of us need to kneel before the Lord. Maybe you're at home and you just want to get down on the floor and you want to turn around to your chair, your couch, and just cry out to the Lord this morning. Maybe you would like to text or call or email us and we will respond to you. You can do that. That will be up on the screens. It will be on the television as you're watching this morning. Maybe you're in the room this morning and you just want to come and stand or kneel here at this altar, distanced from one another, and you just need to pray and say, God, my attitude needs an adjustment. I want to be like Christ. Could be a teenager or a child in this room that your attitude towards your parents has been ungodly, and God wants to deal with that. Maybe you want to pray with a pastor about what it means to trust Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, or maybe to join the church or something else here in this room. If you go to my left and to your right, we'll sit about 6 feet from you and we'll listen and we'll pray with you. They're going to sing, our praise group's going to sing this wonderful song of grace. So you do as God tells you to do, as they sing.